I'm turning this evening to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 10, following the book of Proverbs, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, chapter 10 and verse 1. Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savour. So doth a little folly to him that is in reputation for wisdom and honour. And our subject this evening is the case for conversion. The case for conversion as made by King Solomon. Sometime around 940 BC. Solomon, one of the richest kings ever. King of the United Kingdoms of Israel and Judah, soon to crumble, but the United Kingdoms of Israel and Judah at their peak, at their most prosperous ever. The wealth of that kingdom was astonishing. There were at that time no poor people at all, or very few. Solomon was very young, but he had phenomenal wisdom, and he had an international reputation. And kings and kings' representatives came from far and wide across the world to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And he accomplished great things, did great things. He was a very godly man as a young king. But then tragedy. He slipped from his position, not as king, but as a godly man. And he slid away from the Lord and his walk with him. And he committed many offences against God. And he tried to solve his problems by using his considerable wisdom and his amazing wealth to get fulfillment in all kinds of fields of learning and construction and art and technology. And he threw himself into these things because he felt so wretched and so empty and so forsaken, and nothing helped. And he came to the conclusion, which in due time he names in this very book of Ecclesiastes, that without God, everything is futile. Vanity of vanities, his most famous expression. All is vanity. Vanity, of course, meaning empty or futile. Futility of futilities. Everything is vain and empty and futile without God. And the cleverest man in the world of his day came to that conclusion. And he returned to the Lord. And he repented of his backslidden ways and days. And he began to communicate with others and to plead and to reason with them, not to throw their lives away or do as he did. And this book, Ecclesiastes, is effectively what it means. It's the book of the preacher, a certain amount of argument as to whether he means in this title that he is the one who has been gathered in again and preached to and responded, or whether he has become the one who rejoices to preach to others, to urge them to seek and to find the Lord. Now, in chapter 10 here, you have some of the very illustrations that Solomon advances in his reasoning with people, in his arguments. That's what this book is ultimately about. And so I spent a lot of time introducing this. So I'd like to not give you any formal headings tonight, but just go through a number of these verses and allow them to be their own headings to show you the kind of reasoning and persuasion and urging that Solomon came to do. First of all, this intriguing verse 1 of chapter 10. Dead flies caused the ointment of the apothecary, or the pharmacist, as we would say today, to send forth a stinking savour. So doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honour. Well, this is an easy one. What's going on here is this. The pharmacist has made up an ointment, a balm. Probably not a medical one. I would think from the illustration, this is a perfume of some sort. And in ancient times, as today, very often beauty trumps health. And the money is made there. And the pharmacist or the apothecary would be famed for what he could produce. So to get the most delicate aroma and smell, he would have no zinc oxide or anything which had antimicrobial properties in the ointment. It would be something very delicate, very rare and wonderful, and the jar would be sealed up and it would be highly expensive. Maybe it's been bought for a gift and carried many miles. But what the apothecary didn't notice is that when he mixed it, the flies got into it. And this particular ointment, being for beauty and not for health, as I say, there's nothing antimicrobial in it. And those flies, maybe only one, here it's in the plural, dead flies, began to rot and set up in that jar such activity that when eventually, it wouldn't be transparent as today, as eventually it was opened, it stank. And the reputation of the pharmacist was lost, and the giver of the gift, if that's what it was. But what does it mean? Well, it means simply this, that in life, and certainly in approaching God, works are utterly inadequate. So that'll be the heading for this verse. It's an illustration of the uselessness of works. People think they can be pleasing to God. If I died and there is a God, well, I should be all right. And people, when I've done this as a youngster, I'm sure many of you have, list your good points, your assets, as it were, your moral assets and your virtues. I'm not such a bad person. I do this, I do that. You might say to yourself, I'm generous, I'm kind on the whole, and so on. And you give yourself a clean bill of health. But it won't work, friends. Dead flies cause the apothecary's ointment to stink. You're not thinking about the flies, the dead flies that have got in to the mix. And I'm sorry, I have to be negative. What about your pride? Horrible thing. Ugly thing. You didn't count that. That pride that makes you ungrateful to God and indifferent to him. That pride that is at the bottom of so many decisions sometimes rules your life. That streak of selfishness you don't like to acknowledge, but it's there, and other people feel it. Whatever it is, the lies you've told, and the excuses. Why, there's so many things, and I'm not even beginning to talk about lust and many sins this evening, but the dead flies. We're dealing with Almighty God. We're dealing with the Holy One. We've been created by the Holy God who will hold us to account. And the things we discount that others suffer from us will bring us down. And the whole lot is ruined. And such assets as you may have are completely overwhelmed in God's estimation, may I say it, by the rot set up by the dead flies. So that's the meaning of the illustration. I'm sure Solomon doesn't mean to offend, but he's making us face reality. It's God we have to please. We need grace, dear friends. We need free salvation. We need Christ. That's what he represents. He is God. He came from heaven to earth to be a scapegoat for us, to suffer and die on Calvary, so that all who seek him may have a way of forgiveness. He will bear away the punishment of sin and thereby purchase the right to forgive us freely. We need his astonishing kindness and love and forgiveness, and it's given freely when we come to him and bow the knee to him. We need grace, because if we go in our own merits, dead flies cause the apothecary's ointment to stink. You can't approach God in Islam. Islam tells you that by a few works of righteousness and an annual tithe of 2.5% and going through the correct rituals as prescribed, you will be pleasing to God. What about the dead flies? There's no saviour there. There's no Christ who came from heaven to suffer and to die for you and pay the price for you. Nor with any other religion. There's only one saviour, only one Christ. Solomon's illustrations, dear friends. Let's go to verse 2. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart at his left. Well, it's deliberately a little mysterious, but it isn't difficult to unlock. It's fairly obvious as soon as you see it. A wise man's heart is at his right hand. That means to say that a wise person will play to his strengths. A wise person will do all difficult and sophisticated things that he needs to do with his good hand, with his right hand. This is assuming that most people are right-handed. If you're left-handed, it'll work the other way round. But if you're right-handed, you naturally write with your right hand. You do your major eating with your right hand. If you do carpentry, you do it with your right hand. It's the chief hand. And that's natural for you and instinctual for you. So that's what you'll do. But a fool's heart is his left. And the meaning is this. If there's something the matter with you, and that's sad, or if you want to play the fool deliberately in life, or make people laugh, or make a bit of an exhibition of yourself for a few minutes, you'll do things with the wrong hand, just for the sake of it. Try it. You're right with the wrong. If you break a limb, you have to do this, and some people get rather good at it, but it's not the normal thing to do. But if you're right-handed, try writing with your left. Well, why would you want to do that? Try eating with your left. What a mess. Why would you want to do it? Try doing your work, your skill, whatever, with the wrong hand. Why would you want to do such a thing? You're no good with that hand. Only a fool would persevere and blunder his way through the day and look silly in the eyes of everyone. Well, then what does the illustration mean? Well, dear friends, I say it gently because I don't want to be offensive, but it means this. If you live without God, you're like a right-handed person just for the sake of it, for some strange, nonsensical reason, doing everything with the wrong hand. You are made to have the help of the Lord. You are made to have his revelation to guide you in your thinking. You are made to have his help in obeying his moral law the very standards which are written in your own constitution, in your conscience. If you will not have the Lord, and you insist on living life without him, without his word, without his help, without his converting power, without his answers to prayer, why would you want to do that? It's as crazy as a right-handed person using the wrong hand. That's Solomon's reasoning. He's saying, dear friends, just don't do it. It's not how you're made. It's not how it was intended. You're in a disordered state and away from the Lord. You ruin your life. You blunder your way through. All kinds of things will take you by surprise. You'll know happinesses, but you'll know deep disappointments. And you'll have no destiny, no heaven, no end. It's not right for you. It's not natural. It's not intended. You see the reasoning? You're just not made for it. Well, this is strengthened as he goes on. Look at verse 3. Yea, also, when he that is a fool walketh by the way, his wisdom faileth him, and he saith to everyone that he is a fool. Now the illustration's moved along a little here. And really, it's unbelief has no depth. How does a fool say that he's a fool? Well, he doesn't articulate it. He says it by his actions. Well, here's a man. This is sad because he's obviously not normal. He's really disordered. But here's a sad chap, and he walks along the pavement, and suddenly he turns and walks straight into a wall. Something the matter with that person, you say? Or look at him. He's walking along the pavement with one foot in the gutter and one foot on the curb. Whatever for? There's something the matter with him. He's disordered. This is Solomon's illustration, in effect. Or he just goes straight into a bin and falls over it. Why, poor person is out of his mind. There's something wrong. Yes, but it's Solomon's illustration to us. It's the same, really, as before. But here this is us, and we just don't accept God's word, God's revelation. I was speaking to a man some years ago who was a criminal psychologist. And as we got talking, it was evident that he was firmly of the opinion that there is no such thing as a sinful person. And he was a criminal psychologist, if you please. Everybody's good at heart. Well, I don't want to say too much because I don't know the whole case, but we read about this not too long ago with the deaths, with the murders and the terrorism that took place near Tower Bridge there. And the offender was a terrorist who'd been let out of prison early, and the academics, lo and behold, the educational psychologist, said it would be perfectly safe to let him loose and perfectly safe to give him a little re-education and let him be the star turner at the conference and all the rest of it, and used his liberty to murder others. What was the problem? As I say, I shouldn't say too much because I don't know the details of these thinkers, but here was people who didn't believe in the fallen state of the human heart and human sin and human evil. Everybody's good at heart. And on this false structure, they built their ideas that they could completely correct this man. And within a matter of weeks or months, have him set free and where he could wreak havoc. They didn't accept the doctrine of sin, the depravity of man, the teaching of the scripture, the revelation of God, and I'm using this as an example, an illustration, how upside down you can be in life, however clever you may be, how much you can get wrong. And that's the illustration here. He that is a fool walketh by the way, his wisdom faileth him. And he saith to everyone that he is a fool. This poor man in the illustration, he was given a mind, but something's gone wrong, and he doesn't use it. And that's what happens to us. Without God, the mind is out of use. The mind is disordered. We don't believe the things that God has revealed about us and told us about ourselves, or the way to heaven, or anything else. But look down here at verse 4, because the illustration goes a step further. If the spirit of the ruler rise up against thee, leave not thy place, for yielding pacifieth great offences. Here's a piece of reasoning from Solomon. Unbelief hates reproof. Here's a courtier. He's in a very privileged position. He has influence. He has great comfort. He feeds at the king's table, the ruler's table. But he's committed some offence against the ruler. And the ruler reproves him. And what does he do? He says, I'm not having this. I'm not listening to this. I'm not putting up with this. Who is he to correct me? I'm going. I'm walking out of here. I'm renouncing this position. I'm going. But why? What are you going to do? You're going out into poverty. You haven't got anything. You're in a privileged position. You're in a marvelous position. People envy you. And simply because you won't be corrected, you're off. You've gone. And you've gone into personal tragedy and catastrophe. That's the implication of the illustration. All you had to do was to say you were sorry. Yielding pacifieth great offences. You only had to make your peace with the ruler and all would be well, and you wouldn't do it. You can see where the illustration's going. It's quite obvious. I've come into this church tonight and this preacher is telling me I'm a sinner, that I've got a streak of selfishness and pride and deceit and things that will cause me to be rejected by God. I'm not listening to this. I'm not putting up with this. This is an impertinence. No preacher, no God can say that to me. I'm off. I won't set foot in that place again. I'm not interested in this. That's how we react so often. Unbelief doesn't like reproof. So we give up heaven. And we give up the Lord. And we give up all spiritual knowledge and blessing and life. Because we won't be reproved by God. If the spirit of the ruler rise up against thee, and it does, leave not thy place, for yielding pacifieth great offences. Don't be offended, dear friends, by anything I say to you tonight, by anything that comes from the illustrations of Solomon or anywhere else in the Bible. Come to that. Don't be offended. It's the kindness of God. It's said in love. It's said to show us our need of forgiveness and salvation and life. But let me go on to the next. We have much time, but I must show you this. Verse 5. I wonder if you get this on reading the purpose of the illustration. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, as an error which proceedeth from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity, and the rich sit in low place. Whatever is that about? What do you think that illustrates? Well, let me try and explain, dear friends. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun as an error which proceedeth from the ruler. Suppose you're a ruler, and you are, in a sense. You're a ruler of a country. The country is you and your life. Your life here in this illustration is pictured like a city-state. And you're the king. You're in charge of your own life. Well, who do you appoint as officers of state in your kingdom, your life? Why, what Solomon is complaining about, which he's seen rulers who appoint only yes men. They appoint people who are barely fit to be servants, to be chancellor, prime minister, all the officers of state and the rulers and the cabinet ministers. They're all worthless people and inadequate people. They're yes men. They're people who will do just what he says. Why do they do that? This is a great evil, says Solomon. And the rich, which here means the capable, the people who've proved themselves to be capable in some way, they're set down. They're ignored. Well, why would a ruler do that? Well, he would do it because he's insecure. He doesn't want around him people who may correct him, who may seek to guide him or lead him, who see his inadequacies and where he needs help. He wants only people who will say yes to him and admire him and marvel at him. So he appoints inadequates. What about you and me? In our city-state, our lives, who do you appoint as your counsellors? Who are your main sources of influence around you? People who won't correct you? People who share the same sins, the same tastes? People you can manage? Your television programs? Or whatever, your sources of entertainment and reading and influence? Your friends, all people like myself, people who like, if I'm unconverted, people who like material things, people who like entertainment, people who like the here and now and the things of earth. I don't want people with a spiritual view. I don't want Christian believers. I don't want people who might tell me what's good for me or that I need heaven and God and conversion. I don't want that. Who are your officers of state? That's what the picture is applied to. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun as an error which proceedeth from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity, and the rich sit in low place. That's why the ruler does it. Seek after spiritual things, friends. Seek after God, seek after Christ. I'm going to go to one more. I think I have time for one more illustration, and it's down there in verse 15. I'll pass over others. Here's a fascinating one used by Solomon, and this will conclude our thinking. The labor of the foolish wearieth every one of them, because he knoweth not how to go to the city. What an interesting picture it is. This one's about a farmer perhaps of a small holding, a small farm. He works very hard. He's tired of it, tired out. He can just about support his family. They live in a degree of poverty, always stretching to have enough, never make progress. The labour of the foolish wearieth every one of them. Why is this poor man so exhausted with his small holding, with his farm, making such heavy weather? Why is he unable to entirely pay his way? Because he knoweth not how to go to the city. Remarkable. Doesn't know the way to market. He's got no vision. Imagine a businessman with no imagination, no vision, no idea how he can a little bit increase his turnover, do better, do more for his family. Don't just grow for your own family. Sell some of it. Grow enough to go to market, trade, get all the things you need. And so everybody else does around here. Why don't you? No, somehow he's a fool, you see. He shrinks from it. He's frightened of it. And the more time goes by, the more absurd it becomes. Why, he's 40 years of age now. He doesn't want anyone to know. He doesn't know the way to the city. He daren't ask. It will reveal the fact he's ignorant of this. What does the picture mean? What's about us? We live just for this life, just for the here and now, just for material things, just for material pleasures. No vision, no imagination. What's life for? Am I trading with heaven? Am I gaining from God? Am I developing in understanding of Him, my Creator, drawing nearer to Him, looking forward to Him, receiving His help? No, I don't know. I don't know the way to God. I don't know the way to the city. I didn't know the way to the city. As a youngster, the city, what's the city? The community of God's people, the kingdom of God, where Christ is. I didn't know the way, how to find it, how to know Him, how to relate to Him. Dear friends, this is the reasoning of Solomon. Oh, that you knew the way to the city. The greatest knowledge you could possibly have. I can tell you where the entrance to the city is. It's the cross of Calvary. A place called Calvary, where Christ the Lord suffered and died for sinners, where his arms were spread out and he was nailed to the cross, and God the Father put upon him something invisible. All the guilt of all who would ever be forgiven in the history of the world, and punished him instead. Well, he said to the Father, as it were, Father, punish me instead of my people, those who will come to me in repentance and faith and trust in me. Punish me, and I will bear away their eternal woe. And he did. And that's the entrance to the kingdom of God, to come to Calvary, to the cross of Christ, and there repent of your sin and embrace him and ask him to take over your life wholly and completely. You need to repent. You need to trust him fully. That's the entrance. Let it not be said that you don't know the way to the kingdom. Well, I've tried to base this message on the illustrations, the reasoning of Solomon. Oh, dear friends, I hope it's helped. I hope it's helped. Don't see life waste away when you need a saviour. And Christ has come to be the saviour of all who trust in him. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon each one of us. O Lord, help us that we may not play the fool with life, with the great gift of life, that we may not be those who never find the way and never want to find the way to the only city that counts. O Lord, help us and bless each one. We ask it in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen.